Tom wishes he was married. He struggles to believe that God has everything in control and wonders what life holds for him. Tom longs to change, he longs to trust God, but at the same time he just struggles to trust God. John has been a Christian for many years, but his Bible reading habits are paltry. In fact, they've become more occasional as the years have ticked by. He knows it's important, he knows he should change, but at the end of the day, he just lacks that motivation to be able to change. Nathan has a problem with sexual addiction. Hardly anyone knows about it, nor could he afford to let them know. He's a young doctor in the hospital. It's a secret that he carries around with him. And he wishes inwardly that he could change. Simon is respected by everyone who knows him and is looked up to in his local church. But behind closed doors, he knows himself. He suffers from a terrible temper which burns those closest to him. Again, he knows he should change. He just doesn't know how to change. Four men, whose names I've changed, who I've read the Bible with at various times, men who are representative of so many others, men and women. In fact, representative in some ways of all of us, I would think, who know that we need to change, know that we ought to change, know that we must change, and yet for one reason or another find ourselves powerless to change. Maybe for some of us here we've never really tried, we just feel we wouldn't be able to do it. Maybe there's a specific reason, we're afraid of what it would involve, we know that it would be seen by other people if we were to change, and that makes it difficult for us. Or maybe for us, more likely, we have tried, perhaps for a long period have tried, and yet we just don't seem to be able to get anywhere. We don't have the strength. We feel defeated, we've reached the point where we don't expect to be able to change. And sure enough, we turn up to things. We're still coming. That's why we're here this evening. But on the inside, nothing actually ever alters. And if that's you in some way, shape or form, or even if you resemble some sort of shadow of that kind of a person, I really hope and pray that these verses tonight would help you, would help all of us in a most practical way. Because they really answer the question, how can we change? First of all, how can we change? You and I. And then secondly, how can we help others to change? You're leading a group of children, youth group or Sunday school or your own children or a group of adults and you're trying to help them to change and you scratch your head, how can I be of more use to them? How can I motivate them better to live for Christ, to delight in Christ, to have security in Christ? How can I encourage them? Well, here are the answers that are given in verses 11 to 14 of Titus chapter 2. We should note that it's right, first of all, to desire change, because the gospel of Jesus Christ demands change of us. If Jesus Christ is Lord of all, he demands us, commands us, that we put our lives under him, which inevitably means a lifelong road of change. The question is, how do we go about it? And I think it's fair to say that throughout the history of humankind, there have only really been two strategies. The first is the strategy of law. Law says, be good and I'll reward you. If you do the things that I ask you to, then I'll give you some points at the end, or I'll give you a present at the end, or I'll give you my favour, I'll look after you in some way. Sort of Santa Claus incentivised scheme. If you're not good, I'll punish you, because punishment comes to those who break the law. Now, it is true that laws have their place in life, not knocking those, not least for the restraint of evil. But the trouble is, the weakness with laws is they don't actually change us on the inside. They can't do anything to actually fundamentally alter our desires, what we want in life. A good law can make divorce harder, but it can't make me love my wife anymore. A good law can tax me to help the poor, but it can't make me more generous towards other people. A good law at school, a school rule, might persuade me to do my homework, but it doesn't actually make me want to learn anything. And we all know there's all the difference in the world between those two things. In other words, it doesn't actually change me on the inside. And so we, hardened as we are as human beings, we need something else. We need something deeper that actually turns us around from the inside. And that really brings us to Titus chapter 2 and these verses 11 to 14. We've seen that society on this Mediterranean island of Crete was bad. It was in a bad way. It was yobbish, was greedily self-indulgent, a place where stories were big and where truth was small. And many in the churches were no different, rather like today. I mean, that's the impression people have. What difference does it make being a Christian? Not an awful lot. It's just a club that you belong to. And Paul tells Titus to teach new converts how to live. If you were here last week, you'll have seen those various instructions just read out to us now in verses 1 to 10 of how different groups in the church are now to behave and what change is demanded of them. But is this enough by itself? I mean, that's what many people think that Christianity is. It's a set of rules. It's a set of you should be doing this. You should be doing a bit less of that. You should be tidying up in some areas of your life. And now, to show that this is not enough, in verses 11 to 14, Paul does something which is really, really extraordinary in introducing us to the theme of grace. For rules by themselves won't enable us to go anywhere in the Christian life. A bit like being getting into a car that has no engine. You know, it sort of looks good on the outside, but doesn't actually take you anywhere forward. Grace, on the other hand, is the engine that enables us in the Christian life to actually go places. For it motivates us from the inside. It changes our desires, our motivations, what we actually want in life. So that for once it becomes, well, at some points, less of an effort to actually do things. We actually want to do them. At other times it is an effort, but we find from within, from the grace given to us, the strength to want to do it. In the end, grace, I suppose we would say, is like falling in love with a person so that we want to please that person. Because if you ask someone about their marriage, if things are going well, if they're in a good place in the marriage, they will tell you that they want to change. And someone might look in from the outside and say, but that must be terrible. I mean, the fact that you can't sort of lie in until 3 in the afternoon every weekday, isn't that an awful thing? Well, I mean, yes, sort of it is, but at the other hand, you want to change. Things develop, and you want to please the other person. And this really is the grace of God to change us in our attitude to Him, first of all, and therefore to others. Let's have a look then at these verses and very simple structure that Paul lays out for us. There are really two aspects of this motivation to change. Two appearings which he shows us here. First of all, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That little word for there is the reason that we are to change. So verses 1 to 10, a whole list of rules about how groups in the church are to behave. If you're an older man or an older woman, younger man, younger woman, this is what you to do. Verse 11, for the reason that we are to change is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He describes Jesus here as being the grace of God. That is, he is the concentrated form of the amazing super kindness of our loving Creator who made us. He is the ultimate expression. He is what grace means. You think of the grace that God has shown us. First of all, you think of what we were like before Christ came. We were like a corpse, dead before God. A corpse that was rotting. A corpse that had nothing attractive about it. Into which the maggots had got. We were decaying from the inside, eaten away by the ravages of sin, where the image of God in us had become so twisted that we were barely recognizable. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Sometimes when people, there has been some tragedy or whatever, the identification process takes so long because it's hard to actually identify the remains that is there. And that was really like us before we became Christians. that we were still human to the outside, and yet the image of God was so twisted, so marred, so distorted, so flattened by sin, that it was actually hard to recognize us as the people that God made us to be. This was the time when we didn't want anyone to tell us how to live. I mean, who wants that? I don't want to be told how to live, because we had made ourselves stubbornly independent from the person who actually made us and knows how we should live. Where we had become like the nightmare child who would not listen, who would steal from their own parents, just as we stole from God's glory, and saw nothing wrong in it. Where we had broken the heart of our Heavenly Father, and at the same time congratulated ourselves for our good progress in life. And to people like us, to people in this state of deadness towards God, or more than that, a hostile deadness towards God, the grace of God appeared. Driven by a passionate love so great that we will never understand it fully, the Father sent his Son. He only had one of them, and yet he sent him to earth to save the people who had treated him so badly. And so it was that Jesus left the palace of heaven, knowing full well what would come to earth, knowing that as soon as he touched the ground, a death sentence would be put out so that he might be killed. And Herod gives that sentence to people in the local area. He knew what would come as a child, that he would be he would suffer the misunderstandings, that people would not know what he was about. He knew the hatred and prejudice that would come to him as an adult. And finally, the beatings, the flogging, the injustice, the torture. He knew all of this ahead of time, and yet it didn't put him off, for he wanted to bring us back. And so for sinners like us, he came to earth. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus did it to save people, to save people like us. He did it for our benefit, not for his benefit. And so when Jesus reaches the earth, he comes to mix, not with the rich and powerful, not with the movers and shakers, but seeks out those who know that they need salvation. He forms his congregation on earth from messed up, dysfunctional people. He first of all welcomes them with open arms. You think of the paralyzed man saying, "Your sins are forgiven," welcomes him in. Think of Levi, the tax collector, "Come, follow me," welcomes him in. He welcomes them just as he welcomed us in. He took us as we were. He didn't lay down conditions, didn't tell us to brush up our act. He took us in whatever state he found us, or in whatever state we're in tonight. He takes us as we are, loves us as we are, welcomes us in as we are. But then doesn't leave us as we are. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that is, he came to save us from our life of sin. He came to take us out from that. He came to rescue us from that and from the consequences of it, so that we might be washed clean, as we'll see in a moment, and changed forever. And therefore, this grace teaches us. We are people who are not only accepted, but changed. And this transformation that he brings about in our lives is really at the heart of what Titus is about. It's not that there was no religion on the island of Crete. The problem was, it just wasn't a religion which changed anything. It was skin deep. It had no real effect. It was all about what you can and can't do. It was about laws. And laws aren't going to change anyone. Certainly not going to change me, and I doubt they'd change you. Not from the inside. Religion never changes people. But the grace of God does change us. For it saves us. It saves us from the wrath of God. Saves us from our own sins. And saves us from a life which was under our control, and so brings us out from that and teaches us a new way. It sets us free by saying, "You are free. You are now free to live for someone else other than yourself." The grace of God changes us. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, they go to a funeral. It's their own funeral. For you say farewell to a person who previously you loved deeply, and who perhaps you wonder if you could ever live without, your own sinful self. And in saying goodbye to that person, you welcome another person, the new you, the life that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. We're given a new life so that this grace, this Jesus who lives in us, changes us from the inside out. He brought salvation to all men. That is, it doesn't matter if you're an older man, older woman, younger man, younger woman. It doesn't matter if you're age 3, 13, or 103. Here is the grace that can actually change us in the stage of life in which we find ourselves. It is powerful to change us from the inside. It teaches us, that is, it takes hold of us, so that from now on we're able, verse 12, to say no. We don't just have to say yes, we can say no to some things. We say no to ungodliness, which is a general word referring to all that is against God. That is, when I understand grace, the grace that has saved me from this sinful life, I am set free to say no. I no longer have to use my time, my money, my future to make a better world for me. I no longer have to be engaged in this world trying to improve my life, because I am gone. I've just been to my own funeral. I'm dead and buried. When Christ died, I was nailed to the cross with him. And now I'm set free, so I can say no to those things. And now I can use my time, my money, my future, my life for Christ and for his benefit. Teaches us to say no in verse 12 to worldly passions. That is, the passions, the desires that rule us and that naturally we just respond to. In the old life, we're like a puppy under a cruel master. And whatever he says, we just sort of we just do what he says. And now we can say, actually, no, I don't have to obey this old master. Don't have to be controlled by lust. Don't have to show a temper that I have by nature. I don't have to be controlled by revenge. Don't have to be sapped by bitterness or by self-pity. And rather, I'm now free. We're free to live lives, verse 12, of self-control, where literally we're in our right mind towards ourselves. We're free to live lives of uprightness, that is, towards others, thinking of them as we would want them to think of us, looking for ways in which we can be an encouragement to them, looking for ways in which we can do them good. And we can live lives of godliness, godly lives, where God looms large in our lives and where his kingdom becomes more important than my kingdom, where his concerns begin to dwarf my concerns. So let me ask you, do you want to be changed? For the only way to be changed in the end, to be changed in a way that really brings change in this life, is to understand the grace of God better. I remember a friend of mine who told me once that he gave up on quiet times. He just felt he wasn't getting anywhere reading the Bible by himself. And so he decided to focus on one verse. He said, I read this verse every day, as many times as it took me, until I understood what it meant. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I read it day in, day out, for 2 months. 2 months, until I understood the grace of God, which has given me peace with God. And he said, then I was set back on the track again to actually want to live for God. You want to change yourself? We need to pray that God would help us to understand what he's done for us in Christ, to understand how bad we were, and to understand the magnitude of his love for us. You want someone else's heart to change? Then teach them about this same Jesus. I suppose the temptation out of frustration or whatever is to want them to come to more things or come more often or, you know, just sort their life out a bit, when what they really need is a transformational understanding of Jesus. For someone who really understands Jesus is set free never ever to live the same way again. And we need to pray for people that they would be given this understanding. It's more, I think, than just repeating hackneyed phrases about Jesus, that he died for our sins and carry on, as if we expect that to have an effect. We need people to understand the fullness of Christ in the Gospels, to understand his beauty, to understand our sin to a deeper level, and to pray that in understanding our sin and in understanding our Saviour, we would be set free to want to live for him. Logically, understanding that if we've been set free from sins, it's totally inconsistent now to go back into sin. And emotionally understanding that when someone has loved us this much, it's impossible then to want to live for them and to throw it back in their face by leading the same life as we carry on. Grace changes a heart. This isn't someone putting a gun to our head. This isn't someone saying you must come more often and you must, you know, be more regular in attendance, that kind of thing. This is God changing us from the inside. But not only the grace of God in the past, he then points us in verse 13 to the glorious appearing of God in the future. In verse 12, Paul says that we are to live these self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, which is a phrase that has very negative connotations. This present age is the age when you will get teased if you follow Jesus. It's the age when others don't want to follow Jesus necessarily. It is the age when sin rules over the world and rules over us in our natural selves. And the danger, I suppose, is that there is a line of thinking that's therefore very negative about this world. You know, it's a big bad world out there and we need to try and escape it, and so we'll stay in our holy huddles, forgetting that, of course, the real problem is not out there in the world. The real problem is here in my own heart. So if we just stay together in our holy huddles, we'll just find that we share our sins together. That won't actually help us. What we need to do is look outwards, verse 13, while we wait. While we wait for something, and what we are waiting for is the most brilliant, the most substantial, the most satisfying occasion that we will ever know in our entire lives, the return of Christ, described here as our blessed hope. Four times in the New Testament, Christians are described as those who wait. And we wait because there is something worth waiting for. I mean, waiting in life can be boring. You're just stuck there waiting at the bus stop. Okay? Just has to be done until the bus comes. But sometimes, of course, waiting can be fantastic. When the thing that you are waiting for is actually worth waiting for. I mean, suppose you are doing a course which leads to something you want to get into. And in a sense, you're waiting for that day to come. You're doing work in the middle. It is an active type of waiting. But you're looking forward to being able to do that thing at the completion of the course. Or you might have a couple who are engaged and are looking forward to a day that lies ahead. They are actively waiting for this. They're pining for it, yearning for it in that way. The Christian is the person who is waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally here in verse 13, the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For one day, our wonderful Saviour, seen on the cross, bloodied and dead, will return in glory. Where glory is the word used to describe the, so to speak, the sum of his parts, what he is like in totality, his beauty, his kindness, his love, his power, his holiness, all of those things more. This is his glory. And one day we will see him as he really is. That word appearing there is used a number of times in the Gospels about Jesus. The one time when it's not used about Jesus, it's used to describe the stars which appear. That is, in the daytime, you can't see them, though they are there. In reality, they're there. And then at nighttime, of course, you see them. They appear. They come out. And Jesus, at the moment, is there. We just can't see him. Doesn't mean he's not there. In reality, he's there. And one day soon will appear. Will appear as he really is. He's not a figment of our imagination. In fact, it'd be close to say that we are a figment of his imagination, created by him and loved by him, verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. That is, to buy us back. And he bought us back so that we might not carry on living in wickedness. Now, until someone believes in Jesus, you just can't change. It's impossible to change in any meaningful sense from beneath. The Ladai Dharma, he said, we must take responsibility for our own spiritual lives and rely on no one and nothing. It is time we helped ourselves. He can only say that because he has absolutely no idea of sin. Jesus came to redeem us from all wickedness. Imagine this. Imagine being on a farm, which I have to imagine because I've never been on one, where you have a huge tub of slurry, disgusting sort of brown muck, and you fall into the slurry. Now, redemption, to be redeemed, is to be lifted out, and you can be grateful for that. You've been saved. Some kind person has come along and yanked you out. But even better in verse 14 is to be purified. That is to be hosed down, to be washed clean. And so Christ yanks us out from our world of wickedness and hoses us down. On the inside, gives us a pure conscience, so that we are no longer the people that we were. Christ himself became the lazy glutton, the yobbish lout, the lying nasty person on the cross, so that we might be cleansed and become as beautiful as he is. Now, we're at a fork in the road, and the fork says, will you carry on and live for Christ, or are you going to hop back into the slurry tub? And so we have to make our choice. The reason that he gave himself was that we might be taken out from all wickedness and might be purified to be his own people, one of his own, a treasured possession, picking up on Old Testament language, and eager to do what is good. For now, from now on, Christian, you are never to be the same. We are to be eager to do what is good. That is, it doesn't take someone to come up behind us and sort of put a gun to our head saying, please, can you just be a bit better in life? We want to do it. You see people in church life like this all the time. They volunteer for things. And it's not because they have to. It's because they want to. Remember a relative of mine, when she became a Christian at an older age, another relative said to me, because this person then began to get more and more involved in church, the church has really got its claws into her. Because that's how it seems from the outside. But from the inside, not true. From her point of view, couldn't think of anything better than wanting to do good for people. Because to serve Christ is to help other people. Now, I have to confess, in verse 13, I don't fully understand it. And I particularly don't understand exactly the link between the glorious appearing of God and why we're to do good works. And the reason I don't understand it is because he doesn't actually tell us. It could be that the values of heaven are now to be our values. We're to do good now because in heaven there will only be goodness. We're to tell the truth now because in heaven there will only be truth. We're to be faithful now in our promises because in heaven there will be no lying. It may be because the glorious appearing of Christ instills in us a sense of fear, as it certainly ought to. When we see Jesus, we don't want to be embarrassed that we've kind of been dabbling back in the world. We want to present ourselves to him, much as you wouldn't on your wedding day want to come up to the front and then have some things to confess to the person you're marrying. I mean, it's better to stand there, be able to look them in the face. And that may be a motivation for us. But I think particularly what Paul is getting at here is the fact that God, through our salvation, has rescued us from a whole way of life and has set us on the path for a whole different way of life. And so we are to look forward to the appearing in glory of Jesus as those who have been set on the road for heaven. For when he comes, he will come in brightness, in majesty, in power, and our eyes will be dazzled with his beauty.
We won't want to be in our sins then, and so we are to do good now until that day. We are to look forward to that day. I mean, I don't know what you look forward to in life. Maybe it's even something as mundane as a holiday. You know, you're absolutely sort of burnt out and wrecked, and there's a holiday ahead, and you just sort of can't wait for that day that's coming. And you wake up on the day of the holiday, and it's just so exciting to drive away and just get out of here, go somewhere else. And that's just a holiday. When we see Christ come, who ushers in our eternal holiday in heaven, our hearts will sing. Not because we have to sing, but because we want to sing. The fulfillment of our hopes will have come about. And so we are to be captivated by what Christ has done in the past and what he will do in the future as he takes us to the new creation. And so verse 15, Paul says, these then are the things you should teach. Teach Jesus. Point people to Jesus. Pray that people would be captivated by Jesus. For at the end of the day, it is all about him. And when we get to heaven, we will realize it is all about him. He is at the center of everything that is in heaven and everything that we will be around about. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage others. Point them forward. I was speaking to someone recently, a retired minister. I said, do you have any regrets? He said, I wished I had encouraged people more. Encourage people with the thought of Christ, whatever situation they find themselves in, that their current life is only for a time and Christ is soon coming. Rebuke with authority those who are not teaching about Christ. A particular danger for us, I think, in our culture, our type of church, judgment all the time and leaving out Jesus. But it's about Jesus more than it's about judgment. Sure, you need the judgment, which is what he rescues us from, but we're to focus people's eyes upon him. And don't let anyone despise you. Maybe you're younger. Don't be afraid of living for Christ, of having Jesus at the center. If you're in a group of friends, don't be afraid of setting the pace. Don't let others despise you in that way. Don't be embarrassed about Jesus at school or at university or in your workplace. For he is the center. He is our hope. Our hope for the future and also our hope to change in this life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, which has taken us out from a life of wickedness and set us on a path of freedom. We thank you for purifying us, bringing us to yourself. And we pray that indeed you would help us to understand this grace to a deeper level. Please help us to be quite overcome by it, that we would want to live for the one who died for us. We pray that this would make us eager to do what is good. Please open our eyes to the opportunities around us, and would you give us the desire to take them? In Jesus' name, amen.